Let us once again turn to our scripture text, Luke 12, and I shall read again verse 29 to 32. Luke 12, 29 to 32, and it reads, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen. Now the topic this morning is the prize you should seek. I don't know about you, but I love prizes. And we all love prizes. And I believe that every one of us has received a prize. If it's not a large prize, it's probably a consolation prize. Now, some prizes are desirable and others are not as desirable. At a raffles draw once, I picked out the first prize. It was one ticket. It's a Singapore Airlines first class ticket to any Asian destination. And of course, I chose to go to Tokyo because it allowed me the distance to enjoy my ticket. Now, in that same raffles, my mom also won a prize. It wasn't as good, but I'm sure it was equally valuable. It was a box of tissues. It was Kleenex, and it was double quilted. And, of course, Kleenex is the most valuable prize, especially when you have a runny nose. But then again, who am I kidding, comparing Kleenex and first-class round-trip ticket? Now, besides these games of chance, there are also prizes which are won by effort. Through much training, an athlete wins the coveted medal. And through much study, a student is conferred scholastic honors. And just as a gold medal is better than a bronze medal, a first-class honors is better than a third-class honors or no honors at all. And we love prizes. The better the prize, the more desirable it is. Now, the prizes that we want may not be scholastic honors or medals, but we have in mind those things which are precious and highly desirable to us. Those would be our prizes. And many of us, of course, put great effort into striving to win these prizes. And then again, there are dreamers amongst us who don't work for anything but yet expect everything in return. So the question is, what is the prize that you're seeking after? What do you find exceptionally desirable? This morning, as we've seen in this passage, there's a command that Christ issues to us. He says in no uncertain terms, "Seek ye the kingdom of God." And from the parallel passage in Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And additionally, we learn in Luke 12:32 that it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, so from here, we see that the kingdom of God is something to be sought after. It is a prize to be greatly desired. Not only that, but it is a prize that is readily available. It is a prize most happily given. And it is a prize that we are commanded to seek after. And this is the prize that every human being must desperately seek after. What more, as children of God here, should it not be our passionate pursuit? Now, in this message, we'll take a look at the context in which this passage was uttered. Then we'll draw two lessons from it. For those of you taking notes, the two lessons that we want to learn today are: the prize is righteousness, peace, and joy. And secondly, be resolved to seek the prize. So the first lesson is the prize is righteousness, peace, and joy. The second lesson is be resolved to seek the prize. Now, these famous words, which we have all heard and hopefully not jaded by, these words, "seek ye the kingdom of God" and "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," are part of the Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus here is in the midst of a large crowd, and he's teaching various segments of the crowd from time to time. At times, he addresses the Pharisees. At times, he addresses the common people. And he starts off by talking about the characteristics of those who would inherit this kingdom. If you want to win this prize, if you want to inherit this kingdom, you need to be poor in spirit. You need to be meek and pure in heart and one that hungers after righteousness. Then he talks about the influence of such a person who has inherited this kingdom, this citizen of heaven. The characteristics of such a person is that he would be salt and light. And he also describes the lawfulness of the citizen of heaven, that he is desperate to be law-abiding, that it shows in the tremendous efforts he makes to remove sin and to do good. If his right hand sins, he should cut it off. If his right eye causes him to sin, he should pluck it out, that he might be as perfect as the ruler of this kingdom. And of course, he doesn't do it because of legalism and because it's imposed upon him to do it, but he does it out of motivation of love. And that's why Christ also talks about the heart of the citizen, that it is tender towards God and honest. And even though his love and his faith may be as small as a mustard seed, it will and it must increase. And of course, lastly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks about the single-mindedness of the citizen. All he wants is God, and that is the sufficiency he seeks. Now, in surveying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the words kingdom, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of God appear very frequently. And the word kingdom is mentioned 9 times in Matthew's record of the sermon. It appears 4 times in Mark's record and 11 times in Luke's record. This just simply shows how important this word is. And we saw in our passage that people are commanded to seek this kingdom and that it is a prize that God is happy to give unto those who seek it. Now we might ask, what is this kingdom? What is this prize? And there have been so many interpretations of it. Some people will say, oh, this kingdom is a physical kingdom. Christ will one day return and he will rule a millennial kingdom. That is true. But that is not what this kingdom refers to. This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that Christ refers to. And he says that this spiritual kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the first lesson. The kingdom of heaven, this prize, is righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, Romans 14, verse 17, if you're to turn to any passage, I'd say please turn to this one. This is one of the most comprehensive interpretations as to what the kingdom of God is. Romans 14, verse 17, and it reads, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, it can be no clearer than this. The word kingdom means rule. It means dominion. And hence, to seek God's kingdom is to seek his sovereign rule over us. It is to seek his will. It is to seek his authority in our life. And if we are to hunger for this kingdom, as anyone ought to hunger for a prize, the result will be righteousness. If you hunger for this kingdom, there will be righteousness. How so? Well, Luke 13, verse 24, it says this about the kingdom of heaven. Strive. You see the concept of hungering, right? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So what we learn here is that there's only one entrance into the kingdom, and you can only find it with one attitude. Matthew 4:17 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the way into the kingdom of heaven is by repentance. It is not by good works. It is not simply by saying, I want to go to heaven, so I'll do all good things in the world. Not at all. We cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven by our good works, but by repentance. And the result of repentance, the result of entrance into this kingdom, would be righteousness. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So in the eyes of God, the person who is to enter the kingdom and to have this prize and to have this righteousness must do so by repentance. So when we talk about this prize being the kingdom of heaven, we're simply talking about salvation, being righteous. And when we are righteous with God, this gives us peace with God. The prize is not only righteousness, it is also peace. God does not hate us anymore. Now, it might come as a shock to all of us who have been influenced by modern evangelicalism. We say God loves the sinner, which is not, by the way, untrue. But God also hates the sinner. Psalm 5, let us turn there. Psalm 5. And I shall read from verse 4 onwards. Psalm 5, verse 4, which reads, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." In other words, thou hatest all sinners. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Horror of all horrors. God hates the sinner. And also in Psalm 11, in verse 4, which reads, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." So we learn here that God does hate sinners, but God is merciful, and he's long-suffering, and he is not willing that any should perish, and that is why he issues a way of salvation to sinners, that if they hunger for it and if they repent and obtain that righteousness, they shall be at peace with him. Where once God hated mankind and they were his enemies, but now God would love them and would be at peace with them. He would not desire to destroy them anymore. Christ has appeased the Father. And this is what we learn in 1 John 2, verse 2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a million-dollar word. What is propitiation? Propitiation is to make not angry. So if you can imagine that God is a great big fire, and this fire would burn and destroy, and it is a most heated fire, full of fury and anger. But Christ is that cool cup of water, and he pours out that fire. That is what Christ has done to God, towards us sinners. When we repent, Christ puts out the anger because of what Christ has done on the cross. God says to mankind, "You are sinful and you ought to pay for your sins." And God is most just to destroy us, but yet he is merciful. And he puts all his anger upon Christ, that those that Christ saved would not experience the anger of God. And a lot of people would say God is unfair. And I would say, that is true. God is unfair. We don't have a fair God. If God were truly fair, all of us here, the first moment that we sin, would be destroyed. That's fairness. But God is unfair because he gives us mercy. And he puts the justice upon us that is rightfully upon us. He puts it on Christ. Is that fair? Not at all. That is justice. and that is mercy upon us. Just because God doesn't choose to save everyone doesn't mean that God is unfair. It just simply means that He would show mercy upon whom He would show mercy upon, and upon those especially that repent. So Christ made God propitious. He made God merciful by His act upon the cross, and He removed the anger of God from us. Romans 5:1 tells us this, that if we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer God's enemies. We are His people, for those of us who have truly repented, a heart repentance. Christ was the peacemaker. And since the beginning of time, no peace existed between God and man. But it was at Calvary that peace was made. And in one sense, we also have peace in another way. We are also now at peace. Not only is God no longer angry with us and we're at peace with God, we can pray to Him. If the heathens pray to God, He will not listen to them. But when we pray to the Lord, He listens because He's at peace to us. But we are at peace in another sense. We are at safety and peace of heart. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the sinful man is a person who is really not at rest. He is a person who is tortured. He has no rest for his soul. Spurgeon describes this sinful soul as a prey. He says, "See that poor soul hunted by the dogs of hell. It flies swift as the wind, but far faster do the hunters pursue. It seeks a covert yonder in the pleasures of the world, but the baying of the hellhounds affright it in the festive haunts. It seeks to toil up the mountains of good works, but its legs are all too weak to bear it upon the oppressor's rule. It doubles, it changes its tack, it goes from right to left, but the hell dogs are too swift afoot and too strong of wind to lose their prey. Until Jesus Christ shall open His bosom for that poor hunted thing to hide itself within, it shall have no peace." And that is the case with all of us before we found Christ. We may have sought it upon the mountain of good works. To do good works, we thought that we would become holy in the sight of God and God would accept us. We thought perhaps if we were to enjoy the world and to be within it, in its drink, in its pleasures, in its great partying and so forth, and its allures. But many people have attested that much partying and much enjoyment of the world brings no rest and no peace to the souls. Only Christ can give us that peace in our hearts. It is a refuge, that kingdom of heaven. And henceforth, what is the consequence of seeking that kingdom, of seeking that peace? It is joy. The prize is joy. Psalm 16:10-11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Quoting Spurgeon again, he says that there is no joy like this joy in the world. He calls it the cream of all earthly joys. He says, "This is the cream of all earthly joys, to know that we ourselves are accepted in God's sight." And he exclaims, "Oh, to feel that I, a guilty worm, am now received in my Father's bosom, that I, a lost prodigal, am now feasting at His table with delight, that I, who once heard the voice of His anger, now listen to the notes of His love. This is joy. A joy worth worlds." And this is the kingdom of God. You see, this joy is not elusive. we can have this joy, this peace. It is not elusive. We can have it. But what is required is a deep sense of remorse for our sins, a repentance. And that is all that is needed for God to grant us all this. Now, for us who are believers here, hopefully we've experienced this righteousness and this peace and this joy. And perhaps you would understand all that I have expounded. But I suppose the question is, how many of us here would hear these words fondly? How many of us are really joyful that we have this prize? You know, it's a world of difference. The degree of joy one has when you win a prize such as, you know, a first class round trip ticket to any, you know, far Asian destination. There's a difference between that joy and the degree of joy that we feel when we have won a box of unrecycled paper. And the amount of joy and the degree of affection you place upon this prize of the kingdom of heaven is really telling of the value you place upon it. Yeah, I'm saved. I believed in Christ 10 years ago. And when I say all these things, and admittedly, it is tough for me, we are not jumping for joy because we are jaded. And though it is most blasphemous and rude to say so, we who are the blood-bought children of God, the citizens of heaven, treat what we have as a consolation prize. Now, I'm a Christian. It's a box of tissues. Even though in our heads and in our mouth we will say believing in Christ is the best thing. But, well, you know what I mean. Sometimes we don't value it as we ought to. It's good to have a box of tissues, yes. I'd rather have it than not because I've got a runny nose. I'd rather be saved than not. But in the end, it hardly excites us anymore. Maybe it is a distant memory. We struggle to remember the time that we were saved. And when we speak to one another about our salvation, sometimes it seems as if we all seem to speak as if we're reading off the same script. And I believe I know why. It's really because we don't know the true value of this prize. But listen, this prize, this kingdom is not just salvation. It is victory. And sometimes we don't value this prize because we don't experience any victory in our lives. The righteousness is not just a positional righteousness before God. When God looks at us, He says, well, I know you're a sinner, but on account of Christ, I don't see your sins. It's not just that, but we can have true righteousness within us. We can be clean. We can be victorious. We can show forth our salvation. We don't have to remain in our immaturity and our sinful behavior. We don't have to be people who are angry and people who say, well, I'm angry, and because of my feelings, I'm justified in my behavior. We can have victory over that sinful thinking. We can have command over ourselves. James 2:18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So it is true that a Christian who has been saved and has the righteousness of Christ himself can develop righteousness according to the word of God. And our righteous works prove our faith. It is a reminder to us. It is an assurance that we already have this prize. Remember also the parable that the kingdom of God is as a man traveling to a far country. How he gives talents to his servants, and he came back to inspect how they've used these talents. Well, some multiplied it, and others just dug the ground and put it underneath the ground. So this parable teaches us that we have a spiritual responsibility to bear fruits. And peace, by the way, is not just peace with God or peacefulness that we feel. It is peace with man. Remember also that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And of course, he forgave one servant who owed him a great debt, but this servant didn't forgive another who owed him a small debt. And hence the king punished that first servant. We are to be forgiving to one another. Now, I'm not a person who's always very circumspect in the way I say things. My wife, on the other hand, is a person who can't say anything directly. So You know, when we admonish people, she'll go round and round in circles. I'll be just so blunt that, you know, the person may react badly. Both are sinful. We have to learn how to say it correctly, firmly, with much grace. This is learning how to have the mind of Christ, but the responsibility to confront sin. And the joy is not the joy of salvation. By the way, you know, pray for me later. My wife is going to have some words with me. All right, this joy of salvation, however, is not a joy of just being saved and experiencing salvation, but it is a continued joy in Christ. John 15:10 and 11 say, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Oftentimes we Christians, we think about the Word of God and his commandments and say, boy, I really don't want to keep his commandments because it brings me no joy at all. But Christ is saying that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And I speak these things that you may have joy. Which of us has this full joy that we are living in the Spirit of Christ and in his commandments and keeping it and saying, wow, this year I'm more patient than I was last year. This year I have more of a love for the brethren than I had last year. I'm more victorious in this sin. I'm hoping more for heaven. A third century man who was anticipating death penned these last words to a friend. And he said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Now that's an amazing phrase. They are masters of their souls. And we know Christ is the master of our soul, but we need not succumb ourselves to the changing faces of the world and circumstances, even though the Christian may go through great suffering and persecution and great adversities. A joy, an incredible joy, can remain in him. That's because the prize is righteousness, peace, and joy. That was the first lesson. And we learned that if we are saved, we will have these three things. And we are to press on. And in pressing on, we will have more righteousness. We will have more peace. We will have more joy. We are dreamers if we expect to win the prize with no exercise. It's no surprise when our joy dies. So, brethren, what are we then to do? Some of you here may say, "I'm a Christian, but I struggle with that joy that I ought to have. And I'm not as righteous as I should be. And I'm not as peaceful as I should be." Well, the message then is, let us be resolved to seek the prize. That's the second lesson. And why should we not? It is, after all, the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's not as if he's withholding it from us and we have to be filled with great perseverance to snatch it from him. It's right there in his open hands, and he's waiting to give it to us if only we would seek after it. You could say it is a twofold prize. One that is given at salvation, and the other given to us as we live the Christian life to its consummation. And that's why Philippians 3:14 says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I press towards. And this gives us the idea that Paul was resolved in his heart. And there ought to be a resolution in us to do that. And how do we do that? And we see this in Christ's word in Luke 12:29. He says, "Neither be ye of doubtful mind." Now, he says this in relation to the prizes that people of the world seek, right? Here, of course, Jesus uses two very basic examples of food and drink. He says, don't seek these things, but be resolved, right? Don't be of doubtful mind. Seek the kingdom of heaven instead. What are the things that people of the world seek after? You know, we could be very cliche here and talk about fame and fortune and beauty as prizes that people of the world seek after. Well, I know there are a lot of people who are very vain and desire to be beautiful, you know, and people who desire to be very rich and a millionaire before they're 30. Yeah, but, you know, we don't have to be so extreme here with those examples. To most people, all of us here, I believe, it is enough that we are comfortable. It is enough that we have a small mortgage to pay. It is enough that we have moderate success, that we have companionship, friends, and other simple things. These are sufficient prizes, as with food and drink. But would you believe it here? Christ is telling people not to even think about those things as viable pursuits. Food and drink, don't think about it. Friends, don't think about it as a prize. Moderate success, don't rely on that. Don't be of doubtful mind. Resolve in your heart that these are not prizes that you ought to seek after. Now, the word doubtful mind comes from a Greek word that simply means midair. It is a word where we get the English word meteor. He tells them not to have a meteoric mind. Now, if you look into the heavens, at times you see meteors or comets. Now, you've got those really fast shooting stars, and you've got those in the sky that seem to hang there for an eternity, taking them several months to make their way around the sun. They're just hanging there. That's the kind of idea that we get. They're neither on earth, they're neither really in heaven, they're just hung, suspended. So Christ is telling them not to have their minds in the clouds. They shouldn't have a cloudy mind. He's telling them to stop seeking what they shall eat or drink, and to stop seeking other things in this world, that they should stop living in suspense. But he's telling them not to be like birds in the air, but to settle down onto something, to sink themselves into this prize, to recognize that Christ is your all in all, and by seeking him first, all these other things shall be added unto you. So how can we be resolved to seek this prize of the kingdom of heaven? And the first application which we've already read is not to be anxious. All right, didn't we read this? It says in verse 22 of Luke 12, therefore I say unto you, take no thought. Literally, don't worry. Anxiety is a feeling. And we, dear brethren, are people which are moved by emotions. We're very emotionally led. And that was the problem of Eve. Eve knew the commandments of God. She knew the promises of God. But what did she rely on instead? Her feelings. Oh, this fruit is good to look at. A feeling. This fruit is good for food. Hunger, a feeling, something which I know a lot about. Then she saw it was able to make her wise. What was that? A feeling of pride. She was feelings oriented, but not obedience oriented. And God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of us are that way, myself included. We know God's commandments, but we're feelings-oriented. We know we should not be given to wrath, but what do we do instead? I'm angry. I can let it known. Well, no, you can't. I'm sorry, but the Word of God says you can't. You can't act irresponsibly, which we all do all the time. So anxiety is a feeling. It is a feeling that arises out of our perception of circumstances. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough love. I don't have enough of this. Or I am not this. I've got low self-esteem, which is bogus. You don't have to have high self-esteem. You have to have Christ's esteem. And Christ's esteem is I am nothing. Christ is everything. Right? And so when we are focused on the circumstances, our perception changes, and therefore our feelings change to that of anxiety. But if we know that the Lord is in control of everything, and that it is His desire to give us the kingdom, and He will give us sufficient grace to overcome everything, then there wouldn't be anxiety all the time now, would there? If we know that God desires the best for us and He is pleased to give it unto us, we have no real reason to be anxious. And this really frees us to seek the prize that really matters and not to toy with the tissues of this world. The second application of this is that we ought not to be ambitious. That sounds rather crazy. Does it mean that we should never desire anything better for our lives? No, I don't think it means that at all. But it means that we seek first the kingdom of God and let Him lead us into better things. And if He leads us into worse things, that is His will for us. But there is a command that we ought not to be ambitious for ourselves. God's word to Baruch in Jeremiah 45, verses 4 to 5, is God's word to us all. And it says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Behold, that which I have built I will break down, and that which I have planted will I pluck up." Whatever we do, our circumstances, that's what God has done. And we're not to look at these things and to say, well, the stock market is up, I hope I'll be really rich, let me put in half of my savings into there. Well, of course, there's responsible investment, but you know, there's unwise investment as well. But God says, these are the circumstances that I've planted. I can pluck them out any time I want. Don't be ambitious. Don't seek great things for yourself, but I will lead you into all things. Now, most of us are too much like meteors in the sky, soaring high with great thoughts about ourselves, but sporadic and unstable. That ought not to be. So may God give us grace and wisdom that we may seek faith, not fame, wisdom, not wealth, patience, not praise. We all need to have the wings of our pride and proud ambitions all clipped. We ought to strive to be great and stop striving for greatness. Yes, we should strive to be great, great in Christ. We should be ambitious for goodness and not for glory. We should seek for acceptance with God and not the applause of men, and ambitious for favor with God, not fame with men. Proverbs 3:5-6 is basically the origin, you could say the Old Testament root of "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven." It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." That's the Old Testament equivalent. The New Testament is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." George W. Truett was a well-known pastor, and he was invited to dinner in the home of a very wealthy man in Texas. I think this was in the 1930s. And after the meal, his host led him to a place where they could get a good view of the surrounding area. Pointing to the oil wells punctuated the landscape, he boasted, this man, 25 years ago, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine." And looking in the opposite direction to the sprawling fields of grain, he said, "That's all mine as well." And turning east, he pointed to the huge herds of cattle, and he bragged, "They're all mine." And pointing to the west, to a beautiful forest, he exclaimed, "That too is also mine." Then he paused, expecting Dr. Truett to compliment him on his great success. Truett, of course, didn't do that. Instead, he placed one hand upon the man's shoulder and, pointing heavenward, said, "How much do you have in that direction?" The man confessed as he hung his head, "I never thought of that." I know sometimes this all seems too cliche, and a lot of us are hung somewhere between heaven and earth, the affections of earth and the affections of heaven. And that's why we don't often enjoy our Christian lives, and so often drawn away. And I'm not talking about you know, more church attendance, attend every function in church and be involved in service and all these things. No, that I'm not even going to touch on those things. But live the Christian life. Experience the Lord daily. Have patience. Develop virtues. This is the prize that we must seek. And of course, for those of us who are unbelievers, are not yet the children of God, it is to seek salvation and to leave behind all our so-called merits, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What we're told in the Word is that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and it's really shocking. The word filthy rags there is not just a dirty piece of cloth, it's actually literally menstrual cloths. No one cherishes their menstrual cloths, keeping them and hanging them up. It's good for nothing but to be cast away. And all our good works, all the foundation that we think that we're standing upon, is nothing in the eyes of God. One speck of unrighteousness is a large speck, because God is righteous and completely righteous. So what is it that we want? If we were to be really honest, I mean, I could say, to be really honest, I do want a comfortable life. I do want a long life with my wife, to grow in love, to have moderate success. Of course, what am I thinking? I'm a minister, right? Right? And to have a nice house eventually, and to have nice kids, and you know, a lot of kids who are successful. But when I really want to compare, of course I'll say, rather than have successful kids, godly children who love the Lord. To be honest, that is the case. But of course, there are a lot of trappings within my own life as well. What is it that we want? Do we want what God wants for us? Do we want God Himself? In his book, I Shall Not Want, and I'll close with this story, Robert Ketchum, he was the founder, I believe, of the General Association of Regular Baptists in the U.S., a fundamentalist group. And he tells of a Sunday school teacher who asked her group of children if anyone could quote the entire 23rd Psalm. And a 4.5-year-old girl was among those who raised their hands. And a bit skeptical, the teacher asked if she could really quote the entire Psalm. And the girl said yes. And she came to the front of the room, faced the class, made a perky little bow, and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want." She bowed again and went and sat down. And that, I believe, may be the greatest interpretation of that psalm ever. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want.